Well, this morning, I'm going to be preaching from the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a red Bible next to your hymnal. It's page 1263, where you'll find Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look through the first three verses of this, one of my favorite verses of Scripture this morning, and a good verse to begin the new year with. One that's familiar probably to many of you here. Looking at Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What a great word of encouragement. But when you begin a chapter with therefore, it's not a good place to begin, because a therefore is introducing a conclusion built upon a former argument or premise, and that's chapter 11. So quickly, in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews in verse 1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. So the therefore is concluding an argument about faith, walking by faith. And in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews, which we don't really know who wrote Hebrews, his name is not mentioned, he talks about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, I'm going down through the chapter here, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And he illustrates faith through the lives of these great ancient believers. And then he ends the chapter, verses 39 and 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Meaning they died before they received what that faith was promising them. Because verse 40 says, God had planned something better for us, meaning Christians, believers, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The writer is saying, there's something better for us than what we find in this world. That's what he's saying. And only with us would they be made perfect. He's looking forward to that day when we all join all believers of all ages in heaven. Therefore, so you see the therefore then comes from that premise in chapter 11, that faith is worth following because it promises something that this world can never give you. And we too as Christians live by the same faith that everyone before us has lived by who has trusted in God. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:7, short verse but very concise. We live by faith, not by sight. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean physical eyesight. It's not about a physical sight. It's the sight that is talked about there is the kind of sight that all humans have within, that God has given to us to help us make choices and decisions in life. Things like intellect, reason, logic, common sense, all of which are God-given abilities to help us walk through this life rightly and make good choices and wise decisions in life. But, this sight that we all have, whether you believe or not in God, all of us possess that, it only goes so far. There is truth that God has for us to guide us through life that is only revealed and is embraced by faith. And that's what His Word is all about. It's filled with things that we would never come to conclude or follow by reason or logic or common sense alone, but by faith and trusting that God will bless us if we make decisions and choices based upon those principles. A few examples. Love your enemies. Return evil with good. Rejoice in your sufferings. Consider others as better than yourselves. And many, many things like this. Those principles of life are not embraced along the path of reason, but along the path of faith. And if I, by faith, I live that way, I believe God will honor that kind of faith. That's what that verse means. We live by faith, not by sight. Not just by what I can conclude from my own inner intellect and reason and logic and common sense. And so an example of this in chapter 11, verse 8, here's an example in this chapter. Verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. He packed up his family, rented a U-Haul, camel, and traveled. He didn't know where. He simply started out believing that God would lead him to the place he was to go. And life is like that if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, that I have to somehow, sometimes, start a journey down a path that I don't know where it's going to lead me, don't we? Of course we do. In relationships, in decisions, in choices, I'm following God, and I know that for others it may look foolish, it may look like nonsense, but this is where God is leading me, and I believe, by faith, that God will finally get me to my destination. Well, there are five things this morning in the text I've just read. I hope that helps you understand what living by faith and not by sight is. And we don't, by the way, living by faith does not mean abandoning reason and common sense and logic and all these things we have within us. Of course it doesn't. We use those. Those are gifts from God. But they're not enough when it comes to pleasing God. There is faith that embraces some things that even those things cannot. So what we need, according to chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the first thing we need is encouragement. We need witnesses. And witnesses is used here in two senses. First of all, a witness is someone who in court testifies to what he or she has seen. You call witnesses to present the facts of the case. Well, chapter 11 is filled with witnesses who are testifying that faith works. If you choose to walk by faith, God will bless your life. So they're witnesses in that sense. And they're encouraging us, don't be afraid to live by faith. Sue and I recently went to Colorado Springs, where my sister, who used to live in Hawaii, now lives with her two daughters in Colorado Springs. And in Colorado Springs, there is a very popular tourist attraction called the Cave of the Winds. The Cave of the Winds is a very incredible cave where winds blow through. But in order to get to the Cave of the Winds, there's this long, windy, narrow road up a steep cliffside. And it's daunting to look at that path to get to the caves. But at the bottom of the path, before you even begin, there's a sign that reads this: you can do it. Millions of others have. What that is saying is, you're not the first. It looks scary, but do it. You can make it. So what chapter 11 is that kind of a sign. You can do it. You can live by faith. It's daunting, and it's very intimidating at times, but choose to live by faith. A second way that witnesses is used here, Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and the word cloud in there might be a way of understanding this, I believe he's talking about these men and women who are now in heaven, in the great grandstand of heaven, spectators like in a sporting arena, watching us play in the field and cheering for us, encouraging us. So we have witnesses that testify to faith, but witnesses that are watching and encouraging us in heaven. I often think of the loved ones I've known that have gone into heaven that are looking down on me, encouraging me, don't give up, keep at it, because one day you'll be with us encouraging others that come after you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, talks about what we're doing here this morning as a part of this. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Even back then, in the first century, some Christians decided, oh, we don't need to get together for church. Oh, we're good. We can make it. Don't do that, he said, because let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Meaning the day of Christ's return is approaching. We need encouragement. I've met many in my ministry who have said to me, you know, Pastor Rick, I feel strong in my faith. I don't need encouragement every day, every week. So I don't go to church regularly. I just don't feel I need that. Well, first of all, I don't agree that we don't need it. I think everyone needs encouragement in the faith in the world we live in. But secondly, if you don't need encouragement, come and encourage the rest of us, because we do. And you know, folks, just showing up is encouraging to others. Did you know that? Just showing up. You don't have to say anything or do anything. Just being there and being together as a family of God encourages each other. Aren't you encouraged this morning? I am. I know Sue and I drive home every week encouraged in the Lord because of you. And that's why we meet together, that kind of encouragement. So we are, first of all, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses and surrounded by the family today in church, the second thing we need in running this race, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. We need to be prepared for the race that we're in. And we do this by throwing off things that are holding us back. And that word throw off in another version is the word strip off. There's one version that says lay aside. That's too not strong enough. It's a very strong word, meaning, for example, let's say that you've been out in the rain and in the mud working in the garden. You come off and you want to take a bath. You just strip off your dirty, muddy clothes and throw them in a pile. It's like you can't get them off fast enough because they're just, you want to get clean. Well, this is what he's saying, that we need, if we're running, to throw off anything that hinders us in this race. And you know, you've watched races, whether it's people running, swimming. They are as light, they lighten themselves as much as they can. They wear light clothing. Swimmers often have caps on or had their head shaved so that even their hair doesn't slow them down in the water when they're swimming. They want to be as free of any encumbrances as possible in order to win the race. And the first thing that we are told to throw off is anything or everything that hinders. And folks, there are things in your life that may not be in themselves sinful, but they're just holding you back. They're slowing you down. And they're not worth holding on to if they're going to hinder you from being all that God wants you to be. Jesus told the parable of the seeds that were sown, and some of the seeds were sown among thorns. And he says in Mark 4, 18 and 19, still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word. He's talking about people who hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, meaning you think by getting more money you're going to be more happy, that's deceitful. and the desires for other things. I just need more things to make me content. Come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So there are many things in your life that you just don't need. They're not sinful. It's not that God prohibits them because somehow that you're sinning against God. They're just not, they're holding you back from all that God wants you to be. I like what J. Wilbur Chapman, an American Presbyterian evangelist, said. He said, "My life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for his word or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian service difficult for me is wrong for me, and I as a Christian must turn away from it." That's his conviction. And so as we begin 2020, do some inventory. I'm going through my library and I'm getting rid of books that I don't even read. Why? I have such a small library. I used to have thousands of books. I have now a few, not even 200, just a few in one bookshelf. But I have them not only in the bookshelf, but stacked along all the different shelves. So I need to cull my books and get rid of the books that I just don't need. And they're I can put them aside. There are two approaches to Christian living. One is, how much of this world can I hold on to and still call myself a Christian? Or the other one, how much of this world can I just get rid of so that I can be the most effective servant of God I can be? I say choose the second. What can I just get rid of from my life that will make me a more effective servant of God? Now, the other thing to throw off, however, the sin that so easily entangles us. Most of us, if not all of us, have one sin, or maybe two or three, that we just can't shake. It just keeps rearing its ugly head. And I keep confessing and I keep throwing it off, and here it comes back up again. And it entangles us. And we need to throw it off. We need to identify it and just say, I just need to get rid of this. This is sinful. It doesn't please God. It makes me feel condemned, and I've just got to get rid of it. And so it's time to throw that off. One illustration from history that really, to me, strikes home in this. Back in the year 334 BC, Alexander the Great, the leader of the Greek army, who was, by the way, a teenager when he began leading the Greek army. He died when he was only 33 years old. He was leading his army against the Persians. And he began a battle that lasted 10 years before he finally defeated the Persians. But there came a time in the battle when it looked like his army was going to lose. And what had happened was, from the previous battles that they had fought, they had collected spoils and plunder that they had brought with them. And they were so weighed down by the spoils and plunder of the previous battles that they weren't free to fight effectively. So Alexander the Great went and gathered up all the spoils from all the soldiers, put them in a great pile, and burned them all. The soldiers weren't happy to see their spoils burned, but they realized the wisdom of it soon, because it wasn't long before they were able to focus on the battle and defeat the Persians. And one historian wrote this: it was as if wings had been given to them. They walked lightly again. Brothers and sisters, we need to walk lightly. We need to walk lightly in this world. This world is not our home. What are we hoarding things for? What are we holding onto things for that slow us down, when God wants us to walk lightly in this world and prepare for the next? The third thing we need the encouragement of others. We need to be prepared to run it, and then we need endurance. Verse 1 goes on to say this: let us run with perseverance, not giving up, the race marked out for us. Interesting. the race that is marked out for us, meaning someone else has set the course. Someone else has laid the boundaries. Someone else has determined the length of our race. And that's God. I don't mark out for myself the course of my life. I make plans. Of course, I plan ahead. I try to be smart in how I plan my life. But ultimately, God knows where I'm going. He has a plan for my life. I believe that. He knows the day I was born. He knows the day I'm going to die. And he has a plan laid out for my life if I'm willing to follow that plan. So that's the course marked out for us. And we are to run that with perseverance, meaning we don't give up. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 10 to 13, at that time he was prophesying about his own disciples when he would be gone. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Hate each other. Can you look around? Can you imagine the day that comes when we hate each other? I can't. Why would I ever hate you? But he says, the time is coming. They will turn away and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And what Jesus is saying is this: you're going to look around and you're going to see that righteousness is not winning, wickedness is. And because of that, you're going to conclude, what good does it do to follow God? We're on the losing side. We might as well throw in with wickedness. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. The majority will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. If you're ever tempted to look around and let the world affect your faith, quit looking around. I'm not saying be uninformed, but I'm saying don't be swayed by the wickedness of the world. And the world is wicked, and there's more and more. And we're in the age when we know everything that's going on all over the world, all the time. The generation before didn't know that. We have the ability to know what's going on everywhere all the time, and it's very disturbing at times. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will go cold. If you're tempted to give up, don't give up. He who endures to the end will be saved. We need also a goal. Verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus went joyfully to the cross. Not because the cross was joyful, but because he knew what it would accomplish. The joy set before him, the salvation of the world, the redemption of mankind. The joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He was hanging completely without clothing. Can you imagine our Lord, our perfect Lord, hanging before the world that way? He scorned the shame of the cross and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Don't be distracted. On Jesus, not any other man or woman. I'm reading right now a book of a great man that I have admired for years, one of the great apologists of our age, who was a fraud. And I didn't see through it. Thank God I'm not fixing my eyes on him. I'm not following him, I'm following Jesus. A lot of people will disappoint you in this world, a lot of people. People you never believed would ever disappoint you. Jesus will never disappoint you, I promise you that. He will never disappoint the one who never does. He's the author of our faith, meaning he established the faith. The faith is in him. He walked the faith perfectly. He completed the course of faith without sin. And he's the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who enables us, empowers us, strengthens us, so that we may complete the journey of faith. And we are to fix our eyes on him. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a Special Olympic event. The Special Olympics are for adults and children who have disabilities or certain physical limitations, and they run the same races that you would run in a regular event, a regular Olympic, with one difference. Often in the Special Olympics, at the goal line, there will be standing a parent, a sibling, a sponsor, waiting for their child to finish with arms open wide. And when that child sees mom or dad or brother or sister or aunt or uncle or grandpa, grandma, whatever, that child runs right to them. And every one of them is embraced as victorious, whether they are first or last. You see, with Jesus, the speed doesn't matter. It's enduring to the end. You don't have to beat everyone to the goal. You just have to get to the goal, right? We're not competing with each other. We're encouraging each other. We're on the same team. I don't have to get there faster or better than you do. We just have to get there together. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. When Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian whose family hid Jews in their home to protect them from the Nazis who wanted to kill them, was herself in a concentration camp. She said the horrendous conditions of that concentration camp, she only survived by fixing her eyes on Jesus through scripture that she had memorized, through prayer. And she wrote this in her book. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at Christ, to Christ, you'll be at rest. Amen. If you want to calm yourself and you're disturbed, look at Jesus. That's why we encourage you to have your word at your right hand all the time. Read it daily and look at Jesus through the word and you'll be encouraged. And then finally, we need not only encouragement and preparation and endurance and a goal, we need inspiration. And the last verse that we'll look at this morning, verse 3, consider him, meaning Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men. You feel like people are against you? Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Others can give you encouragement, but only Jesus can give you divine inspiration. Nobody can inspire me like Jesus. And when I think I'm having it rough, I just look at the cross. It's nothing what I'm having to go through compared to what my Lord went through for me and his love for me. So consider him that you may not lose heart and grow weary. A final story. In the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris, France, the United States entered the canoeing event, and their man, Bill Havens, was considered the gold medal winner hands down. He was so much better than anyone else in the world. But Bill's wife was about to have their first child. And he said, you know, to stay home with my wife and be there when our baby is born is more important than going to the Olympics and winning a gold medal. And he stayed home. His teammates were shocked and disappointed because that meant a gold medal for the U.S. that they wouldn't get. He did stay home, and on August the 1st, 1924, his son Frank was born. Bill poured his life into his son, taught him the love of canoeing. And now jumping ahead, 28 years later, the Summer Olympics in Helsinki, Finland, and in the canoeing event for the United States, Frank Haven, Bill's son, was entering the race. He had learned canoeing and he loved canoeing. And he said to his teammates, I'm here because of my father's inspiration. He sacrificed a gold medal to be with me when I was born. He won the gold medal. And he telegraphed his father this telegraph. Dear Dad, thanks for waiting around for me to be born in 1924. I'm coming home with the gold medal that you should have won in Paris. Dad, you were my inspiration, your loving son, Frank. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When I think of sacrifice and what people have sacrificed for me, and people have sacrificed for me, my mom especially, all the things that my mother did for me, then I look at Jesus. No one has sacrificed for me. No one has inspired me like my Lord Jesus. That's why we come together every Sunday. That's why we encourage you to read your word so that you will be encouraged and not to give up. There is a great, glorious future for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Can you imagine the master carpenter, what kind of home he's making for you and me in heaven? Nothing like this world could ever give us. God is preparing for us. And then a final thought, Galatians 6:9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So brothers and sisters, don't give up. If you ever think about giving up, just again, look to Jesus. Thank you, Father, for a new year. Thank you for Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our inspiration, our goal, our hope. He's everything, Lord, to us. May we never be distracted. May we never be discouraged by what we see around us. May we never lose heart or grow weary. And yes, it is a long journey. It is a trying journey. It is sometimes a fearful journey, but Lord, we are on the path of faith. And we are surrounded by witnesses who testify to us that faith is the way to live. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for one another. Thank you for our Lord. May we walk this year, 2020, in faith, trusting God until the end. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.